for our second scripture reading, if we could turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Exodus, chapter 3, on page 46 of the church Bibles. And we'll read together the whole chapter. So let us hear the living word of our God. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they shall ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what you have been and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now please let us go a 3-day journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go out empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Now, Moses has not been seen in Egypt for 40 years. Israel rejected their deliverer. And for the 40 years since then, they have remained in slavery in Egypt. But at last, at the end of chapter 2, in their grief, Israel cried out to God for deliverance. And in grace and in mercy, God heard the prayer of his people. The time for God to act has come. The time to deliver his people from their bondage has arrived. And this deliverance, this salvation, begins in God's recommissioning of Moses here in Exodus 3. And as we go on this morning, we'll see that God recommissions Moses for the work that is before him, largely by revealing who he is to Moses in a deeper and in a greater way. God recommissions Moses for his work by saying, in effect, to Moses, "Behold your God." And for all of us here this morning, there is no greater need. Whatever our situation, whatever our calling, there is no greater need for any of us than to behold again our God and to get to know him in a deeper and deeper way. And so as we see in Exodus 3, God's redemption of his people moving forward, our attention is never on Moses, the instrument of redemption. But our focus is on Jehovah, the God of redemption, and his self-revelation in this chapter. And I trust as we work our way through Exodus 3 that we'll see something of our God in three different headings. First, the God revealed by fire, verses 1 to 5. Second, the God revealed by promise, verses 6 to 12. And then the God revealed by his name, verses 13 to 22. The God revealed by fire, the God revealed by promise, the God revealed by his name. First then, verses 1 to 5, the God who is revealed by fire. God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. So when the time comes for God to deliver his people, when he's moved by their prayer for deliverance, God doesn't turn to a youthful leader amongst the Israelites in Egypt, but God turns to an 80-year-old man. A man who was once a prince in Egypt, who gave that up to save his people, only to be despised and rejected by them. God turns to a nomad, an old shepherd in the wilderness. This is who God turns to work the salvation of his people. Our God is the God who works in ways that we would never expect. And our God is the God who uses people that we would never expect. So God has chosen Moses to save his people. But Moses has no intention of going back to Egypt. Moses is quite comfortable doing what he's doing. And so there needs to be this fresh revelation, this fresh breaking in to Moses' life to stir him up, to take on that calling, that role that his whole life for 80 years has really been preparing him for. And so it is that as Moses is minding his own business, faithfully shepherding his father-in-law's flock, that God breaks into his life once again and says, Moses, your life is about to take another unexpected turn. This was just going to be any ordinary day for Moses, but God knew differently. And for us too, we need to live our lives in the light of that. We never know when God is going to break into our lives to disrupt our easy pattern of life and say to us, no, I'm now calling you to something different. We never know, any of us, when our lives might be transformed by a fresh encounter with the living God. And so it is that Moses is here at Horeb and something very unusual happens. He sees a bush that is on fire. But the flames are not destroying the bush. And intrigued, Moses goes to see what he calls this great sight. And as he does this, verses 4 and 5, God calls to him, Moses, Moses, don't come near. Take off your sandals. The place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, what is this mysterious encounter between God and Moses about? Why does God appear to Moses in this mysterious image of a burning bush, burning yet not consumed? Well, as far as I see, this bush is designed to reveal two great things about God to Moses and to carry with it one great application. The first and obvious reason that God breaks into Moses' life in this image of a fiery flame is to reveal to Moses that he is the God who is holy. Fire is unapproachable. It's untouchable. It burns up. It consumes. It reveals God's otherness, his separateness. The fire in the bush reveals that we cannot, as we are in ourselves, commune with God. The fire tells us God is holy, and verse 5 confirms that. God himself says, the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And this is the first explicit statement in Scripture where God identifies himself with holiness. And this self-identification with holiness is tied up in the image of a burning flame. And in Scripture, from this point on, so often God uses this illustration of fire to convey that he is the God who is holy. Douglas read earlier from Hebrews 12, which quotes from Deuteronomy that great phrase that our God is a consuming fire. No less than in Moses' day, our God is still a holy flame. The question is, when he's about to recommission Moses to his service, why? Why does God first come to him as a flame of fire? Why does God reveal to Moses his essential holiness? It is for this reason, that if any of us are to be fit to serve the Lord our God, we must be emptied of self. We must learn that we are unable in ourselves to stand before God. We must learn that our righteousness before the holiness of God is a filthy rag. Moses being recommissioned begins first with Moses being humbled before the holiness of God. And that is important for ourselves to learn as a lesson as well. It has been rightly said, unless we begin on our knees, more or less in tears because of the holiness of God, we have not begun. We all need to learn the lesson of the God who is holy fire. But there's a more wonderful lesson from the burning bush than just this. God is also teaching Moses that though he is holy, yet he is the God who dwells with sinners. What was it that attracted Moses to this bush? Why did he go over and see it? Because of the flame? No. Because the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. For all the fire that raged around this bush, it was not burned up. And this was designed to teach Moses and to teach us that there is a way for us to be in the presence of the God who is holy without being consumed. And that is exactly what happens here. Moses is in the presence of God's holy fire, and yet he is allowed to stay standing in that presence. He takes his sandals off as a mark of respect. Yet he is there in God's holy presence. And the question is how? How can Moses be in God's holy presence without being consumed? How can the bush burn without being burned up? And the answer in this passage is that it is because of the angel of the Lord, because of the messenger of the Lord. Look closely at these verses. Verse 4, we're told that God is speaking to Moses. Verse 6, we're told that the God of Abraham is speaking in the bush. But before that, in verse 2, we had been told that it is the angel of the Lord who appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. It is the angel of the Lord who is in the bush. Now, this angel is clearly divine. He is God. This is what the passage tells us. He's the God of Abraham. But yet, in a sense, he's different from God because he's the angel of God, not God himself. And much more is explained about this angel of the Lord throughout the book of Exodus. Exodus 14, the angel of the Lord is the one who is present with, who protects God's people. Exodus 33, the angel of the Lord is the one in whom the presence of God can go with his people, even though they are sinful. The angel of the Lord in the book of Exodus is the one who is God himself, yet the one who can dwell with and protect sinners. Who then is the angel of the Lord? Who is in the burning bush? Well, the only right way to understand that is that the angel of the Lord is the Son of God. This is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ who is in the bush. The bush is not consumed because it is Jesus, the messenger, the Word of God, who is in the midst of the flames. Moses can stand in God's holy presence because of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Indeed, we can go so far as to say that the flames in the bush did not consume Moses because they had first consumed Jesus himself. So the bush is burning. It shows the holiness of God. But the bush is not consumed. Moses is not consumed because of Jesus Christ, the one in whom the holiness of God can dwell with sinners. But there's one great application of the burning bush, and it is this: if the holiness of God does not consume us, nothing else will. If God can dwell with us in raging fire and we are not destroyed, then nothing else can destroy us. And I think what God was saying to Moses in this image was, all the fires of persecution in Egypt will not destroy my people. Pharaoh may rage with white hot persecution against the church, and though my people may feel the heat, the bush was burning but not consumed. Egypt would never burn up God's people because God had determined himself never to burn them up. And that's why Presbyterian churches traditionally have adopted the burning bush as their symbol. If you've ever been in a Scottish, Irish, or American traditional Presbyterian church, you'll see the burning bush to remind the church that whatever persecution comes, the church will never be burnt up. Though the gates of hell may rage against the church, it will never be consumed. So our God, revealed by fire, the holy God, who is yet able, because of Jesus Christ, to dwell with his people. But then the God revealed by promise, verses 6 through 12. God, in verses 6 to 12, goes on to recommission explicitly Moses for the work that is ahead of him. And in doing that, he clothes Moses with great promises. In verse 6, God reminds Moses of his long history of faithful dealings with his people. He tells Moses, verse 6a, I am the God of your father. Moses, I am the God of Amram. And this is to remind Moses that God sustained his father through the persecution of Egypt. And also to remind Moses that the God who 80 years later is speaking to him out of a burning bush is the same God who, because of his father's faith, rescued him from a basket in the River Nile. But God reminds Moses that his relationship with his people is deeper than just with Moses' father. God goes on to say, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Not, I was the God of Abraham, but I am the God of Abraham. And Jesus uses this verse in Mark 12 to point to the ongoing living relationship that God still has with Abraham, who is not dead, but with God himself. And so here, though Abraham died 500 years before Moses, God still has a living relationship with Abraham. He is still the God of Abraham, and he still, therefore, has a living relationship with the promises he gave to Abraham. And so because God is faithful to his living promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God has not forgotten his people. God, verse 7, has seen his people's affliction. He's heard their cries. Verse 8, he's now come down to deliver them and to give them the land he promised long ago to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's interesting that God sealed that promise of the land to Abraham with fire. Genesis 15, that great covenant scene when the sun goes down, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch pass between the pieces. On the day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land. The promise, sealed by fire, is now restated by the God blazing in fire in a bush. And then God goes on, verse 10, to explicitly call Moses to the work of delivering his people. Come, says God, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt. God has just reminded Moses of his great covenant promises. God has just revealed to Moses that he is the God of holiness who dwells with his people. Surely Moses will be up for the task. Surely Moses will be encouraged by what he has seen. Well, we'll see more of this next time we look at Moses. But no, no. All the privilege that Moses has just been given is insufficient to encourage him to take on his commission. Verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? It is possible, all too possible, that even after knowing great privileges, we reject God's call on our lives. And that is what Moses begins to do here, to reject God's call. Now, we shouldn't be too hard on Moses at this point. He's tried this path before. He's tried already to lead God's people out to freedom, and they have rejected him. And the spiritual, the emotional scars from Moses' prior failure will be real, and they will be sore. God's people, leaders in God's church, aren't emotional blocks of stone. They carry scars just like everyone else. And even more at this stage, Moses might just be showing humility. Who is he? Who are any of us to serve God and do anything in his kingdom? We're all sinners. What is glorious is God's great response in verse 12. His servant is hesitating to do his calling, and God responds with another promise to him. But he said, I will be with you. I will be with you. And there's no greater promise than that, that God will be with us. For Moses here, it meant he was not being called to lead the Exodus alone. Moses was not going to Egypt alone. God was with him. And it's the same for every one of us. When God calls us to kingdom work, when God calls us to gospel work, we have the assurance no less than Moses that God will be with us. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Go, do gospel work. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. God said to Moses, I will be with you. My presence will be with you in your work in Egypt. And no less, if we are doing gospel work, that same promise is for us. So our God is revealed by fire, the holy God who dwells with and preserves his people. God is revealed by promise, the God who is faithful to the promises he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. am the God who promises to be with us as we do work for him. But then finally, the God who is revealed by his name. Verses 13 to 22. Moses had asked, verse 11, who am I? Who am I? Now he goes on in verse 13 to ask in effect of God, who are you? Who are you? And the question is phrased rather strangely. Moses said to God, have I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me? And they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say? Moses seems to be anticipating difficulties that he'll have if he went back to Egypt. He fears perhaps he'll be challenged to give some new revelation to authenticate that he is a prophet of God. Or perhaps this isn't really about Moses in Egypt. This might be about Moses now. He just wants and needs some more revelation from God to encourage him to take on the work. But whatever prompts Moses to ask of God, who are you? It receives one of the most wonderful answers in all of Scripture. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people, I am has sent me. Say this to the people, the Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered. Who then is God? Who are you? I am who I am. Or as we have in verse 15, I am the Lord, Yahweh, which we could take as meaning he is. Now you might say, wasn't God known previously as the Lord, Yahweh, I am? Yes, he was. The name Yahweh was known, well known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what is interesting is that it seems amongst Jacob's sons that the name Yahweh fell into disuse. It appears to almost have been lost as a name of God. As God's people sunk into slavery in Egypt, they almost forgot who their God was. And so here God re-reveals himself as Yahweh, the great I am. God's people might forget who their God is, but God himself remains the same. Well then, does this name mean? What does I am tell us about God? Well, it tells us that he is eternal, that he is unchangeable, that there never was a time when he was not, there never will be a time when he will not be. God has no past. God has no future. He is eternally who he is. He has always been who he is, and he always will be who he is. We change, we grow, we develop, but God just is who he is. I am that I am tells us too that God is self-sufficient, self-existent. We depend on one another. We are who we are because we have life from our parents, but God doesn't owe his existence to anything. He just is who he is of himself. He doesn't need any help. He doesn't need anyone to give him meaning. He just is who he is. And in a sense, God refuses to answer Moses' question. What sort of name is this? This isn't a name. This is an enigmatic statement. I am that I am. And this statement, this answer is mysterious, because no one name can reveal God. God is overflowing life. God is abundant fullness. No name can capture him. And for all eternity, we as God's people will delight in learning more and more just who this God who is who he is actually is. But we must never forget that Jesus Christ is this God. Jesus said in John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is this God, and Jesus is the greatest revelation of this God. If we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father, the great I am. Who is our God? Who are you? Jesus Christ is who our God is. But God goes on from his name to reveal more of himself in this section. The great I am, verse 16, is the caring God. He's seen what's going on in Egypt. He's not remote. He cares about his people. The great I am, verse 17, is the promise-keeping God. He promises he'll bring them up out of Egypt. The great I am, verses 18 to 19, is the God who knows the future. He tells Moses what's going to happen in Egypt. He tells Moses that Pharaoh will resist. God knows the future. Verse 20, God tells us he's the God of power. The resistance of Pharaoh will be nothing. I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt. And then in verses 21 and 22, the great I am tells us he's the God of victory and transformation. He tells us he will triumph over Egypt. His people will go free. Their lives will be transformed from being slaves to leaving Egypt with gold and silver in abundance. Our God is. And because our God is who he is a caring God. He is a promise-keeping God. He is a God who knows the future. He's a God of power. And he's a God of victory and transformation. So our God is revealed by fire. Our God is revealed by promise. And our God is revealed by his name. Our God is the great I am, who is a caring God, a promise-keeping God, a God who knows the future, a God of power, a God of victory, and a God of transformation. This God is our God. Behold, people of God, who your God is. Behold him in Jesus Christ. And in beholding him, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Go and serve him in the world, as ultimately Moses, despite all his objections, would. Behold your God. Amen.